Standing up here, I'm 5 foot above criticism. Let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you very much for the joy and the privilege of being together with your people, being part of your family. And we do pray this morning that your word would not return void, but it would touch each of our hearts, speak to us, each of us, at our point of need. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, I do remember as the girls were sharing their stories of how precious the fellowship has been here. I remember it's actually just over 40 years ago since Joe and I and little Sarah, who was a few months old then, left Canley Church, left our house in Fletchamstead Highway, and went off to Nigeria, where I taught chemistry at the university there. And then we moved around in Africa for 26 years, and then in Europe. And we're still involved in Europe, and I still make occasional visits to Africa. In fact, I would appreciate your prayers. I'll be traveling to Nigeria in October, and getting a visa from Nigeria is a bit of an obstacle course. And this next week or so, I'll be filling in all the papers, and sometimes they call you in for an interview, and that means going down to London. So sometimes I think, oh Lord, do I have to go through all of this? But the main thing is that if the Lord wants this, that he'll keep the door open. I'll get my visa in time. I'm traveling in October, but I'll also be going to Europe in September, so I'm very conscious I need the passport back before late September. So that's just one prayer. And then another prayer is that our son-in-law, Ben, he works for Red Cross, and he's been in Africa for 2 weeks. His flight, he was supposed to come back overnight. His flight was cancelled. He's been in Kenya, South Africa, and Namibia. And right at the end, when Rachel and the two children are eagerly waiting for him, suddenly there's this uncertainty. So appreciate your prayers that there would be a flight for him and he'd be able to come back today. We've had the kids with us for about a week with Rachel, and it's been wonderful, but we've had to learn to have early mornings again. If we don't get up, we'll have two little tykes jumping on our face. So if I fall asleep in the middle of this sermon, somebody come and wake me up. So, well, this is an amazing story. And I think, as David said, it's, you know, when you think of somebody unlikely coming to Christ, it was Paul. Because as we read, it says in chapter 9, verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And I was reading a commentary the other day, and it said that word about murderous threats is the same word that's used of a wild boar that's destroying sort of vegetables, or a lion that's mangling its prey. Just how violently he was opposed to the gospel, because of course he thought that they were dishonoring. In fact, he thought they were blaspheming against the God of Israel. And but we find that it's interesting. It says it talks about they belong to the way. And that's not a word we use now. I mean, we call ourselves Christians. But in the early days, they were often referred to as the way, because if you remember, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And in fact, Jesus was actually quoting fulfilling a messianic passage in Isaiah 35, where it talks about the way of holiness, and people who walk there will be the redeemed, and they will see the glory of the Lord, and the lame will leap for joy, and the deaf will hear. And when John the Baptist, remember, was put in prison, he asked, he'd heard about Jesus and his ministry, and he said, are you the one who should come? Or should we look for another? And Jesus actually quoted some verses from Isaiah 35, saying that the blind are seeing, dead are being raised, the deaf are hearing. So the way is, it's the way of holiness, and it's the way of following the Lord Jesus Christ. But nowadays, I mean, we are called Christians, and it's interesting, this is later on in the story of Acts when Paul and Barnabas partnering in Antioch. It says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And that word Christians was it means little Christs. So Christian is not just somebody who talks about Jesus, as we've said, but it's somebody who lives like Jesus, little Christ. That's what God wants to see, his son in living in us and through us. Well, then there's a light that comes from heaven. And I think what's really special about this is it's God's initiative. It came from heaven, and the voice that cries out is, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And in a way, it seems a bit strange, because it's actually Paul was persecuting and putting the Christians. And yet what Jesus actually, it's profound this, he's saying, look, you are now my body. I'm in heaven. I send my spirit. I filled you at Pentecost. Anybody who puts their trust in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit in their lives. And when we're persecuted, or the body of Christ is persecuted, it's the same, Jesus says, as persecuting and wounding me afresh. We are his body on earth. And I think it's lovely when Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early on Easter morning, and Jesus finally says to her, "Go to my brothers and tell them where I want to meet them." And he calls the apostles, the disciples, brothers. That now that we can say my Father and your Father, we can say Abba Father about the God of Israel. And then he asks this question, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus." And, you know, it's when you examine those words and how Jesus says it, he didn't say, "I'm called Jesus, my name is Jesus." He said, "I am Jesus." And that which should immediately remind us of when Moses asks for the name of the God of Israel and out of the burning bush, and he says, "What's your name?" He says, "I am that I am." And of course, in John's gospel, there are seven I ams. I am the bread of life, the way. I am the way. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the door. I am the good shepherd. So just that simple statement, "I am Jesus," is full of significance. He's saying, "I am the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the God of this universe." And then as Paul tells his testimony many years later, and he says, standing as a prisoner before one of the governors, it also says, the other question he asks is, "What do you want me to do?" And that's those questions, "Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do?" are applicable not only to unbelievers, like Saul, but to you and I. Because those questions are actually profound. "Who are you, Lord?" is the constant theme of what God wants. He wants us to know him and who he is personally. And then he wants us to obey his commandments. "What do you want me to do?" And of course, Saul was then told to go into Damascus, where he would be told what to do. And, you know, the thing is, you sort of look at Saul and you think, well, his is a special case for sure when you look at the events. And yet you have this sense that this is the climax of something that God has been doing in Saul for quite a long time. In fact, in one place in Romans 7, he admits his testimony is, "I really struggled with..." Now I'm mixing my French of convoitise. What's that?
Greed,
with greed and envy and all of these things, and he admits this is part of his struggle, even as a Pharisee In fact, he said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I keep the law more than the other Pharisees. And yet he says, I reckon that inwardly, even though outwardly I look extremely good and I keep all the law, inwardly I'm full of greed and pride. And he knew that the keeping just the law did not clean up his heart. And then, of course, you remember a few chapters earlier, Saul, but he becomes Paul later on when he goes on his first missionary journey. And thereby hangs a tale that he changes his name from the Hebrew Saul to Paul when he's going to minister fully to the Gentiles. Anyway, that's another story. And then he was there when Stephen was stoned and he was consenting to his death. And when you read about Stephen's testimony and the way he died, that must have been an incredible impact in his life. In fact, in another place in his testimony, Jesus also says to him, why are you kicking against the goads? And you know, a goad is something that's used to prod cattle. To keep them moving along. And Jesus had obviously been pricking Paul in his conscience and in his heart over a long time. And then, of course, he realized that, he couldn't change himself. And then there's this climax. And we look at the climax and forget so often in our lives, it's a whole process, isn't it, of God speaking to us at different times. Even if you're a child and you know, sometimes you come to know the Lord, and then for one reason or another, you struggle and your heart cools and God has to speak to you again. But I think one thing is clear, although it's not said here, is the church was praying. I had many times when they were confronted with danger and persecutors, they prayed as a church. And so many, many times these people must have prayed for people like Saul and others. And, you know, I think one of the lessons here is we should never judge people. You know, sometimes we say that, don't we? You look at the outward appearance and you think, no, that person is not interested, they're hard, no, they'll never change. And yet, as God's people pray, you never know what God is doing in their hearts. You know, I came to know the Lord at university in Manchester in 1967. But for many, many years, I had been struggling and convicted about my way of life. And I remember, as a student, I worked on Guernsey at a holiday camp, and one night after a broken relationship, I was standing in a field looking at the stars, and I love the stars. And I remember looking at them feeling really kind of bitter and angry and discouraged, looking at the clear night sky and the stars. And instead of being full of awe, I was afraid. Just thinking, What kind of God is there a God? What's he like if he made such a universe? But then, you know, being where I was as a young student, I mean, it passed very quickly. And then another time as I was working somewhere else, there was two Irish lads from Queen's University Belfast who were Christians. And they witnessed to me about the second coming, which I'd never heard of, and I remember one night just lying awake sweating, really awake, thinking, gosh, if they're true, I've had it. And then in the morning, of course, I just forgot it. But you know, God pricking my heart and my conscience, until finally I came to a point in my life, when I was rejected by a girl that I love for being such a rotten liar. And I realized I couldn't change myself. And I remember crying out to God, I don't know what to do with my life. And I found, I actually went to a meeting at the university in Manchester, and a pastor was speaking called Frank Larkin. And he was sharing his testimony, how he came to Jesus at the Battle of Monte Cassino in 1944, when many people died. And he prayed with an officer in his regiment and accepted Jesus as his savior before going into battle. And then many years later, God called him into the ministry. And here was this man speaking on Revelation 3:20. And he led me to Christ. It's a long story, but I remember the guy I was doing my PhD research with called Lance. When I told him that I'd become a Christian, and he had witnessed to me, and I found out later he and another friend had been praying for me for months for this cynical so-and-so to actually bend his heart. And they had no idea all that God. Was doing. And I think, you know, one of the amazing things here, one of the heroes of this story, of course, we're focusing on Saul, is Ananias. I love this story. Because we're all like him, aren't we? You know, often we feel a bit timid or afraid to witness, or we think people will reject us, or you'll think people know that there's no way that they're going to accept Christ. And this story where finally he obeys the Lord, he lays his hands on Saul, and he says, "Brother Saul," what does he say? "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And I think, you know, it's just even those very words that here's a blind man who's been shattered and humbled, in his world turned upside down. And a Christian that he'd come to destroy was putting his hands on him as a mark of love and identification and calling him brother. And effectively what he was saying is that, look, now you belong. You can call God Abba. You can say God Daddy. It's no longer the God who seems so far away and one way you have to keep so many rules. Is someone who loves you and wants to know you more. And you know, what's really interesting is for a Jew to be able to call the God of the Old Testament Daddy is such a turnaround, such an impact that the light of Jesus and the glory of the Lord had in his life. And then it says he was baptized, and probably it was Ananias who baptized him. And there's another irony because, you know, for a Jew and for a Pharisee to be baptized is so ironic because the only people in Judaism who would be baptized were non-Jews who wanted to become Jews. And here he was, a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is actually humbling himself to be baptized. And baptism, as we know, is a symbolism of saying death to the old ways and life to the new. And I'm just so grateful, you know, I found out from Lance, the guy that I'd been studying and researching with, and found out that he had been, and his friend Arthur, had been praying for me. And just for me to be able to, I mean, look at the stars now, and I'm still very much, I'm not a professional astronomer, I was a chemist, but I still love looking at the stars. And no longer with fear, but with awe. And wonder that the God who made that is now my Father. So I'm so grateful I'm sure Paul was infinitely grateful, Saul was infinitely grateful for Ananias, his willingness to trust God, to tell him what God's will for him was. I'm so grateful to Frank Larkin, that soldier who became a Christian, who led me to Christ nearly 50 years ago now. And you know, one of the things about Lance is that I remember that first week as a young Christian with loads of questions, loads of problems, believe me. You don't change just suddenly overnight. It's a lifetime of change. That he said, look, what I'd like to do is meet with you tomorrow and let's read the Bible together. And he actually, for a week, just began to help me how to read the Bible, learn to pray. And I just the an assurance of salvation and all these things which I had none of, I'd been without hope and without God. And then we read about Paul, the impact of all of this on Paul's life, and how he preached in the synagogues, and that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Christ. What amazing. Not only could he see with his eyes, now he was seeing spiritually and understanding that the one he'd been seeking to persecute and his followers was actually God the Son. Was God, as it were, the God of the Old Testament walking the face of the earth. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And of course, we find, as later on, as you go in this series on the good news in Acts, Paul is preaching before kings, and he talks about Jesus as the Son of God. He talks about the kingdom of God. And right at the end, towards the end of his life in Acts 28, it tells about him talking about the kingdom of God, much bigger than any just one church or even generation, but all those people who have come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then also the last words are the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that hymn that we said, it's all about Jesus. So I think, you know, if we're going to have a testimony of Paul, we need people to help us, like Ananias. We need to have a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we're not going to be able to talk about Jesus if we don't get to know him. And this is one of the big challenges in coming to Christ, is learning how to read our Bibles, learning how to pray, learning to trust him for each day's issues and problems. And then we find, of course, there's all this opposition. When he's speaking in Damascus, he has to be rescued by his friends. When he's speaking in Jerusalem, in fact, they want to kill him, so he's sent away to Tarsus. And Jesus said that, you know, it's not going to be a smooth ride when you come to Christ. There are challenges. He said we need to take up our cross if we're going to be his disciples. And, you know, for many people in different parts of the world, persecution is real, as we know only too well as we look at our television screens and see Christians being persecuted around the world. For us, it may not seem like we experience that, but, you know, mocking, apathy, having to make choices about honesty, purity, our reputation, owning our mistakes. You know, we all face these challenges daily in the workplace. I remember as a young Christian being very zealous to witness to almost anything that moved. But unfortunately, as a non-Christian, I'd had a habit of really cussing and swearing a lot. And one time at the refectory, I was talking with some of the mates from the laboratory, and we were talking about the gospel. It just kind of came up as I was there. But anyway, one friend that was very interested in the gospel, who worked in the same lab as me, he kind of came in late. And then one of the lads, who was always cynical and always mocking me, he made some derogatory comment about this chap called Graham. And one minute I'd been talking about Jesus, and the next moment I was effing and blinding at him. And Harry, I remember his face kind of totally astonished, and then a big smile on his face. He said, Bernie, Christians oughtn't to be swearing like that. And honestly, I didn't need a preacher at church to tell me. I mean, it just pierced my heart. And I remember being so demolished by this. How did I do that? Why did I do it? Well, I wasn't changed. I was still having to grow and learn how you're supposed to behave. But I do remember going back into the lab and twiddling all the dials on the machines and so on, and struggling. And I knew God wanted me to go to Harry, who was on the other side of the bench, who was whistling and chortling away, I think he had made his day that I'd messed it up. And I felt, I was just wrestling, oh, Lord, I can't apologize to Harry, no. But it was just, you know, it. Sometimes you think being a disciple is, you know, going to the mission field or some huge thing. For me, it was actually going around the bench, and there he was just a few yards away and saying sorry. And just at that time, as I finally struggled and was approaching Harry, and he saw me coming, just at that point, another chap came up called Mick. And I just felt even worse. I don't want to apologize to Harry in public, please, Lord. But anyway, as you know, God brought it together, and I just said, Harry, you are absolutely right, and I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? I mean, it's like I poured a bucket of cold water in his face. I mean, Harry, who was always so voluble and had a word for everything, I mean, his chin hit the floor. He was dumbstruck. And he said, well, all right, it's okay. Don't worry. Well, anyway, I walked away, and I didn't realize that Mick saw this. And you know, Billy Graham was preaching in Sheffield, I think. I was in Manchester at the time. And later in that week, I asked Mick if he would come to Billy Graham at the crusade. And Mick came with me and came to Christ at crusade. And I wonder, was that little step of discipleship for me part of his seeing that it was real? It wasn't just words. So, you know, just the struggles and the cost is not always being persecuted in that sense, but it's actually making choices to honor the Lord and obey him. And we need the support and encouragement of others. And of course, as you go through Acts, you find out about Barnabas's role. Barnabas was the one who took him to the disciples, to the apostles, because they were afraid of him. And later on, Barnabas calls him back from Tarsus to be involved with the church. And the first missionary journey was Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas, of course, his very name means son of encouragement. And we all need Barnabases. And we need to be Barnabases to each other, do we not? We need to be believed in. We need to have safe places where we can share who we are, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And, you know, as we are together, it was lovely just to hear you all praying for your non-Christian friends. And I think that's wonderful, not just as you're praying for your neighbor and family, but together as a community, because you don't know what souls are out there. Or you do know ones in your office or in your family. And as we pray, you never know what God is doing. I mean, Lance and Art had no idea what God was doing in my life. And you know, those two words of Saul on the road to Damascus are still relevant. He said, who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? And I think that's my prayer for all of us, that we would keep asking that question. Whether you don't know the Lord and you want to know who he is and what does he want you to do and trust you to be Savior and Lord. Or as a Christian, keep asking that question, who are you? I want to know more about who you are. And I want to know more about what you want me to do.